Tonight we're looking at chapter 19. There seem to be rather large portions, but don't be alarmed at that, because 19 and 20, they are, although they are figurative, in their sense they are narrative type, aren't they? They're figurative, but they're descriptive. And so you have a number of verses that are really saying one thing. I'll give you something of the plan of this chapter 19 to begin with, and then show how the remainder is to come afterwards. Now, up until for quite a long time in the past few chapters, we've been having the great sufferings caused by false religion, and symbolised here by the word Babylon. Babylon really being because of the suffering of the Jews in the Old Testament, and they were far away from home. It became symbolic, really, of captivity and being away and suffering for one's faith. It became more than just the name of a town or a city. It began to mean that. And so you can understand that name being taken here. And I think we have understood, it's rather plain, that it represents, really, false religion. And the indication being from this book that false religion will band together as the time comes closer towards the end. And as it is now, it is scattered, isn't it, really? There are many denominations, some huge ones, some small ones, who deny the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some are ancient denominations and some are not. But they really, I can't see much difference between them in that they all share in their unbelief. That's why you're maybe surprised sometimes why some traditional churches that had at one time opposed to each other, denominations, are now able to think of come together. They really come together because of their unbelief. Because that which one of them stood for, at least, has long since disappeared. And when that has disappeared, it's only a matter of formalities, really, of getting rid of the things that have just grown with tradition. So it's not something that should surprise us at all. Unbelief can very quickly come together, and they will band against the believer. You know this too in where you work, that you may have people who go to many denominations, I mean, be staunch this and staunch the other, but they'll all gang against you as an evangelical. Doesn't matter what they are, whether I don't want to name any denomination now because it's a bit provocative to do so, but think of all the major ones and the lesser ones. And if they're not converted, if they're not born again, they'll all gang against you. Because you're the only one that stands for the one thing that matters. And that is for justification by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the end, although they may be separate now, they really rapidly seem one now, and you can see how they can become one as well. Now, in chapter 19, we have a picture then, futuristic really, that it is it's all over, and we have the marriage of the Lamb, and that goes to verses 1 or to 10, something like that, and then we come to the second coming and the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. The beast represents the beast and the false prophet are two servants of Satan, or two aspects of Satan, if you like. The beast is the persecution, anti-Christian persecution of the nations. That's the beast. The false prophet is the delusion and the deception of false religion, of the numerous churches, or maybe one church by then, who knows. So it is deceptive religion. One is persecution and the other is deceptive religion. One is a beast, claws, persecutes. One is a prophet, but a false one, he speaks as if he were speaking for God. So these are the two things that Satan has been using, and they are symbolized here. Then that's chapter 19. I mean, I haven't dealt with chapter 19, I mean, but that's the plan of it. Then in the last verse of chapter 19, no, sorry, verse 19. It comes to the finality of things. That's right. Or the destruction of these. And then in chapter 20, something very interesting is done then from 20 to 22. It's not very easy to understand it, but once you get the grasp of it, it's then quite reasonable to follow. This is a parallel passage to chapters 12, 13 and 14. And just looking at chapter 20 on its own, first of all, in this parallel passage, it goes back now. We have reached it at the end of chapter 19. We have reached the climax of everything in as far as the destruction of all opposition is concerned and the marriage of the Lamb. And in the next chapters now, we go back then to the dispensation of the gospel. Back again. And we have the same pattern, but from another facet of it, that we have in chapters 12 to 14. And this is what we'll be looking at in chapter 20, if we get there tonight. It returns to the present, if you like, that we have in verses 1 to 3, the description of the binding of Satan. And then from verse 7, there's a reference to the gospel age. And the symbol for the gospel age is 1,000 years. And then from verse 11 onwards, the second coming. Then I'll not go further than that. But those are what we have then. We go back to the present. You half expect after chapter 19 to go on again. You don't. You go back as if you're recapping over again and takes you over the story and gives you another facet of it. Anyway, we'll come to that and explain it better as I go along. Chapter 19 to begin with. This is the marriage of the Lamb. Now this is to be, isn't it? This is still now leaders in our Babylon. You see, we are not living in the time when Babylon's been destroyed. We haven't gone through all that. We've had the description of all these things. And now we're having the ultimate thing, how it will be finally. So we have really a tremendous picture of the end and the climax of all things. But we are not in that. Then he goes back afterwards, as if he come back down to earth again and brings us to the present and builds it up again. Now this is the marriage of the Lamb. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people saying, Alleluia. Now, this is not used in the New Testament, apart from the book of Revelation. Praise to Jehovah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. That is, Babylon's been finished with. And remember how it came wave after wave with its, and it shall be found no more in the previous chapter. Which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped. Remember, the beasts are a high order of angels. Worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, now, this is a very beautiful thing. Now, out of all this tremendous gathering in heaven, a voice comes, and we don't really know who it is. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, those are just magnificent verses showing the dignity and the power and the majesty of God as final victor over all the tribulations and the afflictions of the people of God, the vindication of the name of Christ and of his people, and that Babylon, that represents false religion and all this, have been dealt with finally and forever. And then here comes verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So we have come now in a figurative way, because the thing itself will be greater, won't it, than the description would be here. It comes then to that which we are aiming for. The church is the bride, and Jesus Christ is the groom. And there will be a time when we shall be all together. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, we could stay on that, but we are familiar with it, surely. That what is the church? The church is a body of believers who are born again, who come to an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people whose sins have been forgiven. Now, if I can put it doctrinally to you, it's like this. That when we come to Jesus Christ by the grace of God in repentance and faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Now, you're familiar with that, aren't you? That is, our sin is taken away and put on the Savior, and he's punished for us. And his righteousness is put on us. We call that imputed righteousness. The little word puts there helps us to remember it. So we receive imputed righteousness. One of the hymns that we sing puts it very simply, when McShane sang, "Dressed in beauty, not my own." So you might say, where did you get that white robe from? It is the purity of the life of Christ. It is the fulfillment of the commandment of God by Christ for me. It is a white robe. And there isn't a dirty robe underneath, because my dirty little efforts have been taken away and they're nailed to Calvary. So we have imputed righteousness. We're dressed in righteousness. Our growing in grace then, as you know, is imparted righteousness. But we do want to go on to that there. And he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he saith unto me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, "See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." John gets carried away here in his excitement, maybe in his vision, and he worships this angel, but he's told not to do so, or this elder not to do so, but to worship God. Now, that's a glimpse of the marriage of the Lamb. The bride will be dressed in white. The white will be the purity of Christ. It'll be worn by the forgiven people. So a person is forgiven personally, yet you see there are two aspects to our Christianity. How am I a Christian? I am a Christian by my own personal experience of the forgiveness of sins, that Christ died for my sins. That's my robe of righteousness. But I am part of the church of Jesus Christ. So although I am one person, there is also what we call the corporate body. There's that as well. We retain our identity as individuals. We're speaking figuratively here, but it's still very beautiful. We're all put together as if we were one person, really, but we are millions. But as if we were one, dressed in white and fit for the marriage of Jesus Christ, the bride. Then that is that part. Then we find a description of the second coming in the sense we get in Matthew 25:31, that he's accompanied by a great multitude and that he comes to execute the sentence of God upon all that is wrong, and particularly upon the beast, the nations persecuting, and the false prophets and false religion propagating that which is wrong. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called, now this represents Jesus Christ, you see again, faithful and true, and in righteousness doth he make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, this is not the blood of Calvary, this is the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. So no mistake there. And the person that comes out now to carry out judgment and sentence is Jesus Christ. Now to his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's the entry now of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the sentence. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them. Now, why is he saying this? He's taking the victory as being already achieved. So confident is he in the Son of God. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. You see, that's a very frightening thing, isn't it? That there will be, even in false religion, the ability to work miracles. And have you noticed today how there is an obsession for the spectacular and the pseudo-miraculous? There is an obsession for it. This also is a sign of the terrible treachery that there can be in false religion. Which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled their flesh. Now, that's going in that kind of way over that chapter. It gives us a picture of the beauty and the wonder after all the suffering of the verses that we've seen before, and the terrible plight of God's children. He brings them out of it and says, there will be a marriage. There will be a vindication. There will be a dealing with false religion. Big as it is. Far outnumbers the saints. Big as it is. There will be a dealing with it. There will be a dealing with all who persecuted the saints. So we are given that picture there. Then we come in chapter 20, which is interesting. We come then back to where we were. And it's important in a way for us because we are given a taste or a picture of how it will be and how wonderful. And then it goes over the story again of Satan. Now let me introduce this to you. The binding of Satan. Now, if you think of the time before Jesus Christ came, how dark this world was. How very, very dark. Apart from the Jewish people, led by their great Jehovah, and mind you, their oftentimes disobedience and stubbornness too, how dark the world was, and how evil and wicked. And if we consider the idolatry and the forms of religion that men had made to try and satisfy themselves in some way or another, it can be quite a frightening thing. So what happens here is Satan must be bound. Well, when is he going to be bound? He is bound by Jesus Christ. Now, I'll read these three verses first of all, and then I'll explain to you. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. There's a time when he, as if he were loose before Christ came. There is the time, the gospel period of 1,000 years, symbolic, we'll come to it again in a moment, poetry out of a verse, where he is limited in what he can do. It's bound, but limited. Then at the very end, there is a brief time when he is let loose again. So that is what we really have here. Now, when Jesus Christ came to this world, the Son of God, and when he is tempted of Satan, and he overcomes him, the beginning of the binding of Satan is then. And it continues through his life to his crucifixion, and there his victory. Now, what we have then for what we call the gospel period. The gospel period is a period from the entry of the blessed Jesus Christ into this world to the second coming. His first coming, his second coming. That's the gospel period. And you will never really understand the book of Revelation unless you understand understand this part of it, unless you understand that to be symbolized by the 1,000 years. We'll come to it again in a moment and you'll see it very clearly. 1,000 years. Now, is it 1,000 years? It was already 2,000 years. It could be 4,000 years. It could be 2,003 years. We don't know. It doesn't matter, because the figures that I use here are symbolic. So it's 8,000 years. Like we might say, how many times should I forgive my enemy? 7 times? Well, why did he say 7? Why didn't he say 6 or 3 or 2 or 4? Because 7 was a rather special number. It was a number often used in symbols. So we have here the 1,000, and that can be worked out from symbols as well. Now then, in the gospel period, he is bound, and bound in this way. Like the example I read in one book, which I'm trying to recall, like a wild dog that has a steel or an iron collar on its neck and a chain, and the chain goes right into the pit and is fixed there. Yet, although he is bound, he hasn't got the freedom he had before Christ came. He is bound, yet he has a little circle because of his chain. If you think of the chain, if you like that, he has still his area. It isn't an actual area. It's a matter of, he still has a certain limit he can go to. Just like a rope on a dog can let him go 10 yards, but it isn't distance we are talking about. So Satan now, for the gospel period, cannot be victor because he's been conquered. But he can play havoc up to a certain point. Now that's a very comforting thing for us to know, you know. That it can only be thus far and no further with Satan. That's why we have beautiful comfort in verses like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now then, in this gospel period, we have then seen the progressive and the steady growth of the Christian church. Now you might say, well, we haven't. Well, but of course we have, you see. When you think of before Christ came, apart from the little land of Israel, that all over the world, there are just millions and millions of churches and people. I know there are apostates, we're not trying to count those. But there have been different ages when they were true, that everywhere there's been the spread of the Christian faith. And it will continue, of course. It goes on. Now then, Satan doesn't hold complete control, or else the church would not grow at all. Not at all. Satan has some power. He's a god of the air, prince of the power of the air. He has some power. And because he has some power, he can hinder the work, but he cannot prevent the work. That's the difference. So that when we're going to a new area to do a work, We can be hindered but not prevented. As an example, in the book of Acts, when there was come over to Macedonia, and when Paul was called to Europe, and it's a very important step, it was a vital step. And you can imagine how Satan and his forces were arrayed against this. But when they went to Philippi, first of all, they came across that nice little prayer meeting with Lydia, a godly lady, and then received by her, and then before long, this girl pestering them, these are the servants of the Most High God that seem to be good, but really she's a servant of Satan. But you see, you never challenge evil unless you've got to. You avoid it. Because remember, Satan is stronger than us. It is the power of Christ that we must call upon, always to deal with Satan. So you never rush into a situation where there is evil. Never. You always prepare yourself well, and it's only when you really have to, and it must be done, do you do anything about it. Now then, here, Paul left it, you see. It seems to be far too long. And then he knew that once that he would confront the power of Satan face to face, that he would bring trouble. But he had to, ultimately. And so he delivered her out of the evil spirit. Then the people who were in charge of this girl saw that the hope of their gains is gone, brought them before the magistrate and so on. And the next thing we know, that the two of them are in prison. And it seems that Satan has won. Well, what Satan has done, he has hindered them. He has hindered them. Now see, he can only go so far. Even though he has pretty effectively hindered them, he did not prevent. He failed to prevent. Because then as they prayed, and then they praised God, and the prison was shaken and so on, and then we had the conversion of the jailer and the house, and then we know of the church, because the letter to the Philippian Christian, after the most beautiful letter to them, and what a lovely church, of all the churches in the New Testament, I think we have to admit, as far as evidence is concerned in epistle, here is a church that was a most delightful church. By the very way that he writes to what he has to say, say to her, a delightful church. Some churches have full problems, he loved them all the same. It was a delightful church. So although it was hindered, it was not prevented. So Satan could go thus far. So when you and I are hindered by Satan in any good work, you must remember that he can only hinder you, he can't prevent you. That's the important thing to remember. So that now when we're in this big turmoil of things that are happening, and anxieties can fill our hearts, and people that we don't expect sometimes that have an experience of the grace of God say, "Ah, well, it's nice for us all to get together." They talk a lot of rubbish like that. And they forget the great fundamentals of justification by faith and the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. They forget all those things. And then the remnants who truly believe can feel almost bereft. But we must remember, he can hinder us, but he cannot prevent us. For on we will go. That's important to remember for a church, say in the Iron Curtain areas. They rejoice there and they go on. They certainly are hindered, but they are not prevented. You can prove it over and over again from Scripture or from actual fact. And the church goes marching on and will go on. And you see, this is the interesting thing, that false religion is more preoccupied and afraid of people like us than any other large body of apostate churches. And is more concerned about what we do and say than all the others, because somewhere deep down there is a great resentment towards what we have and what we are. Now then, that's verses 1 to 3. He is bound and allowed a certain liberty. Just read on for a little while. "And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this is a verse, I think, where there has been more speculation upon it than hardly any other verse in the Bible. Now then, all you have to do is to look at the verse. That's all. And all you have to do is to believe the word of God. Now let me show you, who are these now that reign 1,000 years? "And I saw the throne," remember it's in a vision, "I was seeing people, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." That's the key phrase. If the 1,000 years was referring to a period after the second coming, it would say, "And I saw them That is, the complete person, body and soul. But he doesn't. See, when you and I die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we shall not have our new bodies, shall we? Until the second coming. You know what I mean? These who are alive on earth shall be changed. But it'll amount to the same thing. That whereas we in this poor husk of a body will suddenly find ourselves transformed into a new body as well, whereas they who are without bodies at the moment will find themselves in the body. But it'll amount to the same thing. The verse is precise here. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So who's he seeing? He's seeing those who are now in heaven, who have not yet received their new bodies. That's the period he's referring to. And if you see that, you begin to see the wonder of it all. And for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, on their hearts, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is the gospel period. They've entered into that period from his first coming to his second coming, so that if you and I die at in any century we live in, and we upwards go to our blessed Saviour, we are with him, we reign with him immediately. Our disembodied spirits reign with him. And John saw this in a vision. He saw the souls of them that suffered for Christ reigning with him in the gospel period. In a time when Satan is bound and limited here on earth. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, it's just tying it up all together. But see what it says here about the second death. Something that's, well, I try to mention it, but it's often overlooked. There is so much gospel preaching today that preaches a salvation for those who believe and just does not say anything about those who don't believe. And if you really press those people, it's much more sinister than you think. It is that they believe in the annihilation of the soul of the lost. And they do not really believe in hell at all. And that is pretty common today in this evangelical time that we're living in. But if you find a man who will mention this other one, you'll know that he is not doesn't enjoy saying it. But he doesn't say it, there is something wrong. Second death is then the final word by God that we go into a living death forever, and we know it to mean hell. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now then, we come to another period. There's a period before Christ came when Satan played havoc, did as he liked, if you like. Then Christ comes and binds him and allows him out on a leash. He's not victor, Christ is victor. He cannot prevent, but he can hinder. Then there comes a time towards the end when there will be a period of time, and it is brief, when Satan will be unrestrained. And that is a very frightening thing. And we come up with Gog and Magog here, which I'll try and explain. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That is, after the gospel era, right at the very end, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now then, why those two names? Well, I'll not weary you with the names of nations, but that is a... These two represent the two great nations, the great last battle in the Old Testament, which was the one of a great multitude and a great slaughter. And so what the Lord has done, he has taken that from the old and used it as symbolic for the end as well. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them, well, now here we are, you see how brief it is. It's not really a war, is it? It's not really a war in the full sense. Because they gather themselves to do battle, but victory comes from above. And that's a very wonderful thing to think of. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, I sometimes wonder what we believe in. If we truly believed in hell, figuratively as it's described here, actually as it represents, worse as it really is, that we would be full of zeal. I don't think how we could be otherwise, could we? We couldn't afford to be at enmity with people for the sake of petty things even. Because our anxiety and our desire for the salvation of a soul would be such. And even if somebody insulted you very badly, and you had every right to be angry in a human way with them, and they were not converted, you can't be, so you can't afford to waste time on it. We can't afford the luxury of pouting and being angry and being like that. The days are far too serious, and it's far too important for us to be like, to be involved in things like that. And then I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, what a scene this is now. I saw the dead. You see, we had the three periods here. Before Jesus came, Satan playing havoc. The binding of Satan and the limiting of his power. The short period in the end when Satan plays great havoc. The rapid victory. The casting into a hell of Satan. And even though the false prophet and the beast have been mentioned before, yet really they are all together being cast into hell. Now then we come to the great throne of God. And you see, I had to stand there, and you had to stand there, won't you? It's a very sobering thought. It cannot for me ever make my Christian faith a frivolous or a flippant thing. Not ever. When I hear, you know, people sometimes quoting a verse where it can be used perhaps in a kind of a clever, cute way, as a funny way, as people do sometimes, I don't think that we ever should. We should always have joy. But you know, there is no record of Jesus Christ laughing or smiling, is there? There's compassion, a serene face there, there's compassion. But there is no indication there of any lightheartedness, none at all. I'm not saying we should stop smiling like that, but what I'm saying is that there is a seriousness there. In Philippians it says to us about joy, and somebody pointed out sometime to me the next verse, which I hadn't noticed the connection, and how wonderful it was. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And if you just leave the verse there, you could go skipping away, couldn't you? Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Do you see the difference? There is a joy in the heart, but let your moderation, your modesty and your control be known unto all men. So that our gospel is a tremendously joyful one, but also there is a deep seriousness in the thing that we are doing. And if you remember the text yesterday morning, a very difficult text, that the gospel is holy and like a pearl and should not be cast before dogs or swine. And it seems an impossible verse, but really how right it is that if a person becomes swine-like, or the dog at that time was a scavenger, scavenger-like, in his attitude towards the gospel, that you turn away. And with their examples, the one I gave from the Saviour's life, he spoke to Pilate, but he didn't speak to Herod, because he knew that Herod had no interest at all. Herod was like a dog or a swine. Now, how can we know this? By living close to the Lord, and we can know by the response, if there's terrible blasphemy and so on, we turn away. It happened in the Acts. In certain places they were, they were so terrible that they left them and went to the next place. That doesn't mean to say that everyone there is lost, so we can argue with that forever. What it's saying is this, that the gospel isn't a cheap thing. It's free, but it's not cheap. It's costly. And so the whole thing that we do, that we present, is a valuable thing, and a precious thing, and a wonderful thing. And everything that relates to it should be with dignity and grace and reverence. Now, I know how I go on about this, but really, you know, I believe it with all my heart. And when I see any kind of anything else, it's not for the sake of argument that I argue against it. It's like an arrow through my soul. It really is. I've been in places sometimes. It is like that. Because I feel this is my God. This is our gospel. And this is the wonderful thing that is happening. Here is the one that came to that little nation of the Jews, the people of God. Here is the one then who went over the boundary then to the Gentiles. And then gathering Jew and Gentile as believers together, it is a serious thing and a wonderful thing. But one day we stand before God and we're answerable for everything. Now I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now, don't get alarmed at that. We are saved by being justified by grace, but we know that the evidence of our salvation will be a work of grace and works of grace in our lives as well. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now don't worry about that. Here again it is, those who have not got grace, their works are of no avail. Those who have grace, their works adorn them. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, it referred to Satan going there, and that it was forever and ever, verse 10. And here it's called the lake of fire, and this is the second death. If we really cared, and if we really believed, there would be no efforts too great for us to make, for us to further the cause of this kingdom. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Now notice, whosoever. He could be a man of religion. He could be a leader of a religious group. He could be anybody who's not in Christ. He could be a king. He could be anybody. Could be a prime minister. Could be a pauper. But if he's not in Christ, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I think I'll stop there. But just to close with that there now, is that what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that we are in the gospel period now. We learn that we have an adversary who is like an angel of light and like a roaring lion. We also learn that we must persevere and not give up and not lose heart. Now, if you think of the situation in Wales and in Britain today, you could almost lose heart. The vast majority are pagans, aren't they? The vast majority. Then a small number belong to false religions. Let's be quite open about it. Then a tiny number love the Lord. Then a fraction of them know that He is holy and fear and love this God. And you might say, well, we are so very few until we could be like Elijah of old, that after he'd had a great victory on Mount Carmel, that he runs away, if you remember, and there he is, and he says something like this, "Here am I alone." He felt so much alone that there was no one else. And then God told him that he was not alone and comforted him. And what God can do with one person in one generation, one time. Now, why should we never fear? For the simple reason that we are not looking at the multitudes of the nations or the multitude in the false religion, but we are looking to God. And the verse in Romans that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And to believe that, really to believe that, to believe it. And whatever difficulty we have, whatever opposition there is in the sphere that we're working in, we say, well, he can hinder me, but he cannot prevent the work of God going on. It still will go on. And the amazing fact of this is the evangelical faith. It seems, you know, sometimes as if it had disappeared from the land. And there again it comes again. It is a remarkable thing. And a wonderful thing. When all seemed lost, then there's another spark again, and up it comes again. Like an old hearth, you know, there's a spark still left there, and up it comes again. Nothing can put out the light of faith, the light of faith of the Church of God on earth. Nothing can extinguish it, and nothing can put out the light of faith in your heart. However down you may feel sometimes, however pressed down by Satan and by circumstances, you must remember that you are the Lord's. He can hinder you, but he cannot prevent you from having the best things of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee, and we ask thee to bless these few words. We ask you to bless this book to us and pray that although we only see this book in a veiled way because of the very nature of the book, yet as time unfolds, it is only then we shall really know the full meaning of these verses, because thou dost hold them a little way from us. And yet, even as we see them dimly now, they are a great comfort to us. We ask thee, our Father, to help us in our personal witness, in the witness as a church. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.